It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, we're gonna jump back into our series in Colossians. You know, originally when I was kind of laying out my preaching calendar, I just take a look at the book and I kind of get an idea of I'm gonna cover this, you know, these verses here and this week and then that week, and I kind of laid it out. And what I planned on doing originally was to cover verses 15 through 20, which I began last week in one message. And then as I started to unpack it and prepare and pray, I'm like thinking, there's no way. There's just, it is so rich what Paul lays out for us in verses 15 through 20 that we're going to kind of take it just one verse at a time and kind of just slow it down a little bit and really just kind of take it in, right? And so we're going to just pray that the Holy Spirit just makes the truths of this scripture real to us. My prayer in this series is that you will fall in love with Jesus to a degree that you've never loved him before, that over and over again you'd see the power of God, the awesomeness of God, the love of God, the acceptance of God, and you walk out of here going, man, I just fell in love with Jesus all over again. Because really that's what we have in the book of Colossians, is this beautiful presentation of the beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ. And we see that Paul, right from the beginning, is laying out the argument that presents Jesus as fully God. Now, that's something that I understand for most of us, we can kind of take that for granted. Like, yeah, of course he is. We've known that. But you got to remember, in the early church, this was still a topic of discussion for a lot of people. And it was a truth that was certainly being questioned by the church in Colossae. And it certainly is being questioned in our culture today, right? Hopefully not in our church here at Integrity, but certainly in our culture today, the idea of who is Jesus? And we would suggest, yeah, Jesus is God, but who is God? What is that? Is it a force, in the immortal words of Star Wars, right? Who is he? Paul paints that picture for us in this passage of scripture by pointing us back to the characteristics and nature of Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, look, Gene, at his son, Jesus Christ, because he is the image, as we saw, of the invisible God. And we see in this section of scripture, verses 15 through 20, we see This beautiful presentation of Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles, let's take a look. We're going to take a look at that whole little section of scripture because really what he's doing in this section that we're kind of taking our time with here is he's presenting the person of Jesus Christ. And then in the next section, he's going to be highlighting the work of Jesus Christ, the things that he does. And so we just might be there for a bit of a while. Is that all right? Because it is powerful and so beautifully on display. So take a look with me at verse 15 of chapter 1. Every time it says he, we're speaking of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. We talked about that last week, that he is the visible of the invisible God, right? The firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, and all things were created for him. And he is above all things. I'm sorry, he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Last week we looked at verse 15, that Jesus is the invisible, or the image of the invisible God. He is the visible of the invisible. If we ever want to know what God is like, all we need to simply do is look at Jesus. If you want to know how God thinks, if you want to know how God cares, if you want to know how God loves, how he relates to people, how he addresses sinners, how he reaches out to the spiritually bankrupt, how he reaches out to those who are wounded. If we want to see how God views us, look at the way Jesus viewed people. jump into the Gospels and watch and view and read about the life of Jesus and his interaction with people. He is the image of the invisible God. Everything God wants us to know about him can be known through Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned last week, God doesn't reveal everything there is to know about him, but everything that he wants us to know about him on this side of eternity. If it's in the Word of God, we hold on to it. If someone has some crazy outside biblical understanding or opinion of Jesus, we give it the boot. We don't hold to it. We hold to what the Scripture says, right? Jesus is the visible of the invisible God, the image of the invisible God. We saw that he is the firstborn of all creation, speaking of his preeminence. He is first in preeminence over everything that was ever created. Jesus was never created. He is over everything that was ever created. That, therefore, it makes him the firstborn or the preeminent one. That's where we left off last week, and that's where we're going to pick up this week in verse 16. Let's take a look at verse 16. For by him all things were created. By who? By Jesus. For by him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, and all things were created for him. Now, to fully understand the context of this, we must remember some of the philosophies that were being embraced by the Church of Colossae that Paul is writing this letter to. Namely, the thinking that everything that was matter, something, anything that was physical, was considered evil, and anything that was spiritual or invisible, they considered to be good. It was one of the characteristics of Gnosticism, right? And so the reason that it brought the deity of Christ into question was Jesus was matter. Jesus was physical. And their thinking is, wait a minute, if everything that's physical is evil, then how can Jesus be God and evil at the same time? And Paul is laying this out for them and helping them to recognize that is not the truth. And what Paul does is he presents to us here the source of those very things that were created. Those that were visible, those that were invisible, those that were spiritual, those that were matter, physical. And he's saying, listen, Jesus is the creator of all of those things. Where did it come from? Who initiated this process? Who spun the worlds into existence and set in motion the magnificent universe that we have before him? Well, Paul says, by him all things were created. When we consider the awesomeness of all that is created, we are pointed to the creator. When we see the design, we are pointed to the designer. And what Paul makes clear for us here is that Jesus is the designer. Sometimes I think people fail to realize that everything that exists came into being by the words of God, but more specifically, through the words of Jesus. And to appreciate this, we must consider it from the beginning. We look back always to Genesis and at the beginning of time as we know it. Genesis chapter 1, if you want to turn there or write it down. And we see, again, a very familiar passage here. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth, I'm sorry, I'll give you a moment to get there. I love the sound of pages turning. I do. I remember my pastor saying that when I was a kid. I'm thinking, what are you talking about? I get it now. It is just something like, it's good. It means you're in your word and checking it out. And I know many of you guys are on digital too. So, but in the beginning, God created the heavens. And go to the table of contents, turn right. Right? It's really can't miss it. First page of the Bible. Here you go. Doesn't get much easier than that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, God spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. I'm not going to get into all the different points of creation, but really we see this same pattern through the 6 days of creation, where God begins to speak these things into existence. That which was not comes into being. He created ex nihilo. In other words, he created out of nothing. He didn't take something and work on it and make a, out of nothing is what ex nihilo means. Out of nothing he began to create. But what's interesting here, it says right from the beginning, he says, in the beginning, God created. The Hebrew word that's used there is Elohim. It is the Hebrew word for God in the plural sense, in the plural form. In other words, what we have right from the beginning of time as we know it is a revelation of God as a Trinity. It is not God in the singular form. It is God in the plural form, Elohim. And so we see right from the beginning, I love the worship this morning because there was such a Trinitarian focus on where we sang about the Spirit of God. We sang about the Father. We sang about the Son. And we see right from the beginning that God reveals himself as a Trinity. One in essence. Three in person, namely God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all fully God, each one 100% God, and yet the combined of them are 100% God. The idea of the Trinity is one of those things that it's not feasible to think that we'd be able to fully wrap our arms around with our limited thinking. How many want to serve a God that can completely figure out? Right? No. But what God does do is he reveals himself to us right from the beginning as a Trinity. One in essence, three in person. I know that oftentimes illustrations fall short, but I found probably the best illustration I found to try to understand the Trinity a little bit is we have H2O, right? Everybody knows H2O. And H2O is sometimes we can have it in water as water liquid, sometimes as ice, and sometimes as steam, and so it can present itself as water, ice, and steam. Here's where this falls short. God the Father never presents himself as a son. That's called modalism, right? God the Father is always God the Father. God the Son is always God the Son. God the Holy Spirit is always God the Holy Spirit, and he's always God. Dangerous teaching today is what's called modalism that suggests that God is one, and sometimes he manifests himself as the Spirit, sometimes he manifests himself as the Father, and sometimes as the Son. That's wrong teaching. He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One in essence, three in person. And so as we consider creation, we must attribute the work of creation to the Son. And God said, let there be light, right? God spoke into the nothingness and created all that which was. Paul says, for by him, Jesus, all things were created. And so Jesus is the one in the Godhead to whom spoke that which exists today. And then Paul, when writing to the church at Ephesus and presenting the gospel, he ties in the importance of being aware that Jesus is the source of creation right into his gospel presentation. There's a tie-in that we can't fail to remember here. We need to remember that there's a tie-in here. Ephesians chapter 3, if you want to turn there, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, or you can just look above me. Paul writes, he said, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, right? He's preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan, there's the gospel, of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things And so we see right in there, in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, he's tying in and making the connection between the gospel and creation. Why is that important? Because we need to remember that things aren't as they were designed to be. Right? Much of what we see is beautiful as a planet that we have. It's still under the curse. Sin is still present, and it has impacted a lot of things. And what he's saying here is that God's complete plan is going to bring it right back to God's original design. So we see in our text that Jesus is the creator of all things. It was from Jesus that all that's in existence came into existence. It is through Jesus that everything that is in existence came into existence. He is the source of all things. Next, Paul begins to get a little more specific about the things that Jesus is the creator of. And remembering that he's addressing an audience of people that were elevating things that were spiritual to an unhealthy and even heretical level, that's what was going on at the church, is what motivated him to write this letter to the church at Colossae. They were elevating things that were spiritual to an unhealthy and heretical level. He points out that Jesus is the creator of everything that is in heaven and that is in earth. And so he's saying that which you're holding to in the heavens and the earth, Jesus is the creator of all of those things. He's putting things into perspective. In other words, all that exists. He's not only speaking about the creation around us and mankind, but he's speaking about all the planets and stars and galaxies and all that which are yet to be discovered in the vastness of the universe. Jesus spoke it all into existence. Our telescopes, as powerful as they are still unable to reach the end of the universe as God created it. Think of it as when God said, "Let there be light," light shone all throughout the universe. It just continued going further than our telescopes will ever be able to grasp. When God spoke planets into existence, it just continued to go. It just, the vastness of the universe, something we haven't scratched the surface in understanding. And it humbles me when I consider the vastness of the universe to think that we are God's choice creation. Do you imagine that? No wonder the psalmist said so eloquently in Psalm 8, he says, "When I look at your heavens and the work at your of your fingers and the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him?" When I see the vastness, what are we? But we are God's choice creation. Now, anytime we make reference to the subject of unknown galaxies, the question is inevitably raised, are we alone in the universe? Are there civilizations out there like ours? Let me just throw out there for your consideration. We need to be really clear about a couple of things. Number one, the Bible makes no reference to other life forms outside of our universe. And so where God's word doesn't speak, we cannot speak for it. Right? So there is nothing that the scripture makes reference to about life forms outside of us. Another thing we need to consider is everything that God wants us to know is revealed in the Bible. Everything that God wants us to know is revealed in the scripture. And so if there are other life forms out there, man is not permitted to seek them out. Because in so doing, many have encountered not aliens, but fallen angels, demon spirits. And we need to be very careful when we start to look for supernatural outside of Jesus Christ. You might just find something, but I can guarantee you it is not what you think you're looking for. All this hype about what is a UFO, an unidentified flying object, right? I believe, what are those? They are demonic spirits that are out there for the purpose of distracting and deceiving God's people and God's creation and we ought to avoid the pursuit of anything outside of the arena of the natural, other than God himself. Because here's the deal. God, being made in the image of God, there is a part of us that craves the supernatural, that craves something that is bigger than us, that is above us and higher than us. That's because God created us. And so there is something in the heart of every man that seeks the creator, seeks the designer. And when we start to look outside the creator, capital C, and start looking into other areas, we open ourselves up to be deceived and influenced by demonic spirits. And we need to be really careful. That's why we say, if you're into, you know, reading your horoscopes and Ouija boards and all those, and just kind of thinking it's fun, listen, there is nothing fun about that. There's some, you know, the fortune tellers and, you know, people reading from the past, contacting dead relatives. Listen, they're not contacting dead relatives. They are contacting, if anything, familiar spirits. And all that's going on, what's the purpose? What's the plan of the enemy to keep you entertained in these areas? It's to get your eyes off of Jesus. Right? The enemy's not, Satan doesn't care if you worship him. It's not about worshiping him. It's to keep you from worshiping God. And so if he can get you focused looking for some alien out there in Pluto and not looking at Jesus, mission accomplished. That's his purpose. And we need to be really careful to not entertain supernatural activity outside of the person of Jesus Christ and the God of the Bible. Truth outside of the Word of God is not truth at all. And we need to be very careful and very aware that as Peter says, be sober, for the enemy prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And too many Christians, too many people have been taken off course, following some vision or some esoteric, angelic, whatever. We need to be careful. And that's what Paul is addressing here. And then in addition to being creator of all that is in the heavens and the earth, Paul clarifies that he is the creator of all that is visible and invisible, he says. He's the creator of everything that is visible and invisible. He's speaking, obviously, of the invisible things that we acknowledge exist, things like air, right? Nobody takes into question air exists, and yet we cannot see it. Things like warmth, things like sunlight and cold. Obviously, Jesus is the creator of those things that are invisible. But more specifically, in the context of what's going on, he's referring to things that exist within the spirit realm. Things that are invisible to our natural eyes. Things like angels. Notice he points out here, for by him, all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He uses these words, thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. And in using those terms, he's using terminology that the Jews were aware referred to various rankings of angels. Even though the scripture doesn't lay out for us the specific reasons and ways in which angels are ranked, there clearly is an order that is in place. God is a God of order. And there are degrees, rankings, much like the military. The Bible clearly teaches that angels exist. Over 270 references in the scripture talk about the existence of angels. Hebrews chapter 13 reminds us, be careful, be cautious in the way you entertain strangers, because some unknowingly had entertained angels unawares. So we're certainly not debating the idea that angels exist. Certainly angels exist. Certainly the scripture has a lot to say about it. But angels are not a race in that they do not reproduce themselves, but they are a company created to minister to the heirs of salvation. And there are two classes of angels. There are the elect angels and the fallen angels. And man is forbidden to worship or seek after either one. Man is commanded to neither worship nor seek after either one. We also need to recognize that Jesus is the creator of these angels. What they were trying to do is put Jesus on level, on equal terrain with the angels. And Paul's like, no. Jesus is the creator of the angels. He's over even the angels, both the elect and the fallen angels. What are the fallen angels? The fallen angels are demons, right? Where do they come from? Well, God is the creator. God created all angels. God didn't create the sin that caused the fallen angels to fall, but he created the angels. Well, how'd they fall? And I want to be careful. I don't want to get too sidetracked into a study on Satan and demons. But let me point out what Isaiah tells us. Here's what we know. Here's some things that we can hold to in the scripture that kind of helps us to understand how these angels fell. At one time, one of the archangels and one of the archangels were one of the highest ranking of angels. There was an angel by the name of Lucifer, who it appeared was in charge of worship at the throne of God. And he would lead the others in worship. But there became a time where pride filled his heart. And instead of directing worship, he wanted to receive worship. Isaiah writes about that in Isaiah chapter 14. You might want to jot that down. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 9. Verse 9 says, "How you are fallen from the heaven," speaking about Lucifer, "O day star, son of the dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. No longer am I going to lead people in worship to the one who sits on the throne, but I am going to raise my throne above the Most High.' You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Pause. And God's like, "No. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home?'" And so we have this picture of Satan, who at one time was leading the worship before the throne of God, and pride filled his heart, and he desired to rise above the Most High God. And God said, "No more," and cast him to Sheol, to the grave. I love what verse 16 says just real quick here. He gets kicked out. It says, "Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you and say, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world look like a desert and overthrew its cities?'" And what this tells me is there's going to be a time where at the end of time, where right before Satan is kicked into the lake of fire, where all of the fallen angels, all the false prophet, and all of those that rejected Christ, and all the, before they all get kicked into the lake of fire, we're going to look at Satan and say, "Is that it? He's the guy?" Talk about, remember Wizard of Oz, you kind of poke behind a curtain. "Is this the man who shook the nations, who made the world like a desert?" And so we see that Lucifer, Satan, he saw that a rebellion in heaven against God. And he and those who followed him were cast out of heaven, and they'll await their final judgment at the end of time. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4 gives us the indication that a third of the angels in heaven were cast out with him. And they await their judgment as well. And until that time, they will direct all their rebellion and hatred towards God. And the way in which they will direct all their rebellion and hatred towards God is to direct it towards God's choice creation. man. They will seek to deceive and lead astray anyone who is willing to hold lightly to the truth. And that's exactly what is taking place at the church of Colossae. They are being deceived and distracted from the truth of God. And Paul is directing their attention away from the mystical, away from the spiritual, away from the angelic, and to the one who is the creator of all and who is over all of those, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's presenting Christ in such a way that it so dilutes the awesomeness of those spirit beings in light of the awesomeness of God. And let's not lose focus on what Paul's saying here in verse 16. He says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities," right? All things were created through him and for him. All things were created through him and for him. In other words, all that exists, exists for the glory of Jesus Christ. He is the center of creation. He is at the center of the plan of redemption. He is at the center of all that exists. Everything is about Jesus. Everything is for his honor and his praise. And if he is the goal of creation, surely then he must be God. And that is what Paul is presenting. That is the argument that Paul is making. The truth is one that we must understand. This idea that we exist for the glory of Jesus Christ. You recognize that? That you and I, we exist for the glory of Jesus. Too many Christians think that God created them and saved them so that they would be happy. So that they would experience fun. So that they would have peace and prosperity and blessing, and so that ultimately we'd be able to spend eternity with God in heaven. And to an extent, those are things that God has for you. Those are some of the many benefits that we have in Jesus Christ. But let me tell you something, that's not the end game. Those are just the benefits of the greater purpose. The greater purpose is the glory of Jesus Christ. We exist for the glory of God. That's not why God created man, and then that's not why God redeemed man. The Father's sending of Jesus wasn't so that Jesus wouldn't be lonely in heaven. Just need to throw that out there. Right? Jesus, he's all sufficient. Everything that Jesus needs is supplied from the person of himself. Jesus needs nothing. All things were created through him and for him. Everything that was created exists to bring glory to the Creator. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork." Why do those things exist? To declare the glory of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." He's speaking about the gifts that God's placed into the church. "Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever." What is Peter saying here? Is that God places gifts into the church, certainly that the body's edified, but the end game, the ultimate purpose is the glory of Jesus Christ, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Puritan writer Thomas Watson writes, "The glory of God is a silver thread that must run through all of our actions." Let me repeat that. The glory of God is a silver thread that must run through all of our actions. Do we do everything we do for the glory of God? Who was that that guy, Chariots of Fire, Eric? Eric Little. "When I run," he said, "I feel his pleasure. I run for the glory of God." You know, you can work for the glory of God. You can parent for the glory of God. You can be a wife or a husband for the glory of God. You can be a whatever for the glory of God. The glory of God is a silver thread that needs to be woven through every action of our life. Glory, glorifying God gives honor to all persons in the Trinity. It honors God the Father who gave us life. It honors God the Son who lost his life for us. It honors God the Holy Spirit who produces new life in us. We exist to bring glory to God, bring glory to the whole Trinity. Not that God can have any more glory than he already has. Let me just kind of say that. We're not bringing the glory to God in a quantitative sense, like God needs a certain amount. All the glory that exists, God already has. So we're not looking, it's not that God needs any more glory, but our bringing glory to God is the carrying out of the God's design for all creation. It's not like you're giving God something he doesn't have. It's you're recognizing who he is, and that is how we were designed to live, to the glory. It is putting things in order. Lucifer sought to steal that glory and was kicked out of the heavens. And now he tries to tempt man to keep some of that glory for himself. Isn't it interesting? He tempts us with the same thing he was guilty of. He did it to Adam and Eve, and he's done it to every one of his sons and daughters since, their sons and daughters since. A temptation to steal the glory of God instead of directing it to the one true God to whom all the glory belongs. And this letter to the Colossians was putting them on notice to not try and rob God of his glory by looking outside of God for spirituality, but seeing Jesus as the creator of all things, as the only one deserving of all the glory. The glory of God is a silver thread that must run through all of our actions. And we see in verse 16 here that Jesus is the creator of all things. Just trying to wrap our arms around that, running parallel with the truth that he loves us, that he knows us, that he cares about us, is so humbling. Father, we thank you that out of love you sent your only begotten Son. And while doing extraordinary things while he walked the earth, we thank you that what was done on Golgotha that day extended to time from the beginning of Genesis till the end of time as we know it, the covering of sin for all of those who will put their trust in you. We thank you that we this morning stand as the redeemed of God, sons of and daughters of the Most High King. We give you praise and glory and honor for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.